if we'd open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. And reading from 1 John chapter 4, and reading from verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us, for God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is in this world, so are we. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, and we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loved God love his brother also. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we know that you are the word, and that your word is the revelation of who you are. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to receive these words which we have read tonight, and may they take a hold of us and bring forth meaning in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now this evening I'd like to take our study from paragraph 14 of Brother Branham's sermon, The Spoken Word is the Original Seed. And in paragraph 14 he said, and I have never, there's been many times that I have scolded churches, denominations, the dressing of women, the acting of men, and I think I have thoroughly supported that by Scripture, and never one time, God knowing my heart, have I ever had a bad feeling towards anyone. No matter if they disagreed with me, as far as the East is from the West, I still loved them. And as long as I have the Spirit of God in me, I'll always love His church, His people, no matter what they do or how they treat me. That won't have anything to do with it. I still love them. Now, we could easily pass these words and think very little of them, but that would not be consistent with our efforts to take every word which Brother Branham presents to us and take it back to the Scripture. Now, notice here he said, no matter if they disagreed with me, as far as the East is from the West. Now, that would be no small disagreement. How far is the East from the West? It's a lot further than you can see, isn't it? And he said, though our disagreement be as far as you could even imagine, I'd still love them. And as long as I have the Spirit of God in me, I'll always love His church, His people, no matter what they do or how they treat me. That won't have anything to do with it. I still love them. Now, can you say amen to that? Maybe I should say it again. Can you say amen to that? Can you in your heart say that is where you are at with your relationship with the people of God at this hour? Because if you can't, I think we know where we need to work on. And to be honest with you, I don't see this practiced amongst the ministers or the laity in this message. I wish I did. But I don't see this practiced even as far as I've traveled around the world many times. And I've sat down with all races of all peoples throughout the world. And it seems to me that the main attitude is if they're not for us, they must be against us. And they think that they're quoting Scripture when they say that. But that's not what Jesus said at all. In Luke 9 and verse 50, and Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. You see, he never said, if they're not for us, they're against us. He said, if they're not against us, they're for us. Now, what was happening here? There was a man out there, he was praying for the sick in Jesus' name. And John and some of the other brothers said, you know, he's not with us. Therefore, if he's not with us, he's against us. And Jesus said, no, he said, let him alone. He said, if he's not against us, then he's for us. Again, in Mark 9 and verse 40, Jesus said, for he that is not against us is on our part. Now, why is it that men seem to misconstrue what Jesus said to mean, if they're not for us, they must be against us? Because clearly he never said that. Now let's look at the two statements for just a few minutes to see how differently they are. First, let's take what Jesus said. For he that is not against us is on our part. He's on our side. Now the Weiss translation translates this word as on our behalf. He's on our behalf. Well, if you're on the behalf of someone, you're actually for that person. So if someone is on your behalf, they're for you. It is just that simple. Now, you cannot use the associative property of addition with the scriptures because it just doesn't work. You know, it says if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. And that won't work with the scripture. So let's say that A equals God. And let's say that B equals love. Well, we could say that's fine. God is love. A equals B. Now let's add another factor. Let's say C, which is blind. Therefore, love is blind. A equals B, God equals love, and B equals C, love is blind. Does that mean God is blind? You see how people can misconstrue the scripture when they try to use reasoning instead of taking the word for what it is. Now that's taking a mathematical property into the scripture and it won't work. Then you would have God, who is the all-seeing one, not able to see. God, who is the judge, being a blind judge. Well, that is where men get themselves into trouble with scripture, and that is where many have fallen short and come into error even in this message. They say Brother Branham said that you have two natures, and that is true. From communion, Brother Branham said, like in the book here, in the spot there, he was talking about the two books being one, the book of life. The first book of life coming up was when you were born. That was your natural birth, see? But then one time, way back down there, there was a little germ of life, as I've explained to some of the young sisters at the house this afternoon, see? There's a little grain of life laying there, which you'd wonder, where did it come from? What these strange things? I was saying this, talking of myself, like you was going to say William Branham. Well, 40 years ago, the William Branham, this and the same one tonight. And somebody back there would say, well, he was a rank rascal, see, because I was born of Charles and Ella Branham. And in their nature, I was a sinner. I came to the world a liar, and all the habits of the world laid right in me. But down in there, too, was another nature present, see. Predestinated was in there by God in the same body, see, two natures in there. Well, I only catered to one. As it growed, I grew as a baby, da-da. First thing you know, I become a liar, become everything else that's a sinner, because I was raised up that way. But down in there was a little speck of life all the time. And from questions and answers, Brother Bram said, now this is a dying spirit in the dying body, but now you can't be two bodies at one time, but there can be two natures in you at one time. So I see that Brother Branham definitely speaks of having two natures in you at the same time, but then he defines the one as your own nature by birth and the other one as the nature of the Spirit of the Lord. He goes on to say, now the nature of the Spirit of the Lord, when you're born again, you're not born of physical like the baby was. But what's happened, the spiritual birth has come to you. And while this spiritual birth is growing in your heart of God, there's a physical and a celestial body growing to receive that Spirit. And when the life leaves this body, it goes to that body. Just as when the body is presented to the earth, the spirit comes in. And when the spirit goes out of the body, there is a body waiting. For we know that after this earthly tabernacle be dissolved, we have one already waiting. See, that's it, the spiritual body of the people. So we can easily see that William Branham is telling us that we have two natures by two sets of parents. One by our natural parents and the other by our Father who is God. Because the scripture tells us that every seed must come forth according to its own kind, its own nature. Well, then where does the two souls doctrine come from? These men who teach it take yet other quotes from Brother Branham where he says you have two natures, and other quotes where Brother Branham says the soul is the nature of the spirit. And then they marry those together and they try to make a conclusion that says if you have two natures, then you have, therefore, two souls. And that is heresy. From the token, Brother Branham said, now the animal life could not come back in the human because they wouldn't match. The animal life has no soul in it. The human life has a soul. But the animal doesn't know that he's naked. He doesn't know right from wrong. He has a spirit, not a soul. But remember now, the soul is the nature of the spirit. Now wait a minute, Brother Branham. You're telling me, Brother Branham, that the animal has a spirit, but he has no nature? Somebody said, but that's what they will read. You see, Brother Branham said the soul is the nature of the spirit. He said an animal has a spirit, but he doesn't have a soul. Now, how can you have a spirit and not have a nature of that spirit? You understand? He says the human has a soul. And then Brother Branham said the soul is the nature of the spirit. But because he didn't go in to define it further, people take those two statements and just run up against the wall with it. So the animal does have a nature. Every seed must come forth after its nature, after its kind. Now you've got to be very careful here, or you'll have Brother Branham saying two things very contrary to each other. He said the animal has a spirit, and if it has a spirit, it must have a nature. For every seed must come forth after the nature of the seed giver. From on the wings of a dove, Brother Branham said, how beautiful it's typed here as Jesus being the lamb and God being the dove. And the dove would not have settled on a wolf. His nature's not right. Well, that's one animal that's got a nature. But is that nature a soul? Of course not. He said, it couldn't have settled on a dog. His nature's not right. Well, that's another animal that's got a nature. But doesn't have a soul. It had to be on a lamb. The two natures had to be the same. Two natures, what two natures? The dove and the lamb. They both have natures. Now three is a witness. And that's the way that we have to be. Our nature has to change from the roaring sinner to the meekness of a lamb. And did you notice the dove led the lamb? And notice the lamb forfeited everything he had to the dove. And look where the dove led him. To crucifixion for the sins of us all. Now the dove, if God wanted to represent his son, he was represented by the most cleanest and meekest animal on the earth, an earthbound creature. But when God represented himself in the heavens, was by the meekest and most cleanest bird there is in the heavens, a dove. So we see animals do have spirits, and they do have a nature, but animals do not have a soul. So just because the soul may be the nature of the spirit doesn't mean that nature is a soul. Right? So you can say, or you cannot say, that every nature is a soul. And that is where the two souls people make their mistake. They're trying to say every nature is a soul. And they're wrong. From the token, Brother Branham said, now there's a life, a blood, a life, and a soul in the life. The soul is the nature of the life. Now we see here that the soul is the nature of the life, but not just be careful here, not to lump everything together and make all natures souls. Because we have already established that animals have natures, but no soul. Brother Branham said, we have two natures, but we have one soul. So one of your natures is not your soul. And one of your natures is your soul. From the voice of the sign, he said, the Bible said there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and the baptism is the spiritual baptism, the body being washed. It's just only an illustration to give a sign that something inside has happened. But it's that soul that's got to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. That's the eternal coming into that human nature and changing it around to make it a believer. Ah, now we're talking about something. We're talking about the nature of God in the soul. You see? And in the scriptures, it tells us in Ezekiel 18 and 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But then the very next verse says, but if the wicked will turn from all of his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Now, those who teach the two souls doctrine will not teach you both of these verses. They will show you that the soul that sinneth that shall die, and so they shall, and so they make a case that one soul has to die, that another soul can live. But it tells us that the same soul shall live, not another soul living in its place, but a converted soul that lives, a changed soul. Now let's look at the scripture. It says, "And you, while you were dead in your sin, hath he quickened and made alive." And what do you have there? You have a dead soul. Now, if you have a dead soul, it's dead. It's then the nature that is in that flesh is just a nature of flesh. It's just an earthly, sinful nature. But if that soul has been quickened, made alive, see, not a different soul. So the nature then of that soul being made alive is being made alive by the life of God. Now you have two natures. Paul said, "Who can deliver me from the body of this death? But I thank God who giveth me the victory through Jesus Christ." Yes, we do have two natures, of course. We are born with the nature of the flesh, and then when we are born again, we receive the nature of God in our soul. Now, because we have two natures, it does not mean that we have two souls. Just because the soul is said to be the nature of the spirit, it does not contend that the other nature is also a soul. No way. That other nature is unregenerate. It's a flesh that is not being led by the Spirit of God, but rather a soul that is dead yet while it liveth. Now, in getting back to our thought this evening, we can see that we must be very careful in how we align the Scripture together. Now, Brother Brown taught us that there's three musts that we must never do. From Christ revealed in his own word, he said, "Now, in order to study the Scripture, Paul told Timothy, study it, rightly divide the word of God, which is truth." Then there's three musts in the Scripture. In using God's word, there's three things that you must not do. Now let's study those for the next 10 minutes. Three things that you must not do. And all out in the land, wherever you are across the nation, be sure to put these down in your mind if you haven't got a pencil. You must not do these things. We tell you all the time how you must do. Now I'm telling you what you must not do. Now you must not misinterpret the word. You say, "Well, I believe it means this." It means just what it says. It needs no interpreter. And you must not misplace the word. And you must not dislocate the word. And if we would do either of these, it throws the whole Bible into confusion and into chaos. So we have three things. You must not misplace, you must not dislocate, and you must not misinterpret. But that is exactly what the people do who claim to read this Bible and follow this message. Now first, let's see what Webster tells us that these three must-nots are. Number one, to misinterpret, misplace, or dislocate. Number one, the word misinterpret means, according to Webster, to interpret wrongly, to understand or to explain incorrectly. So when Brother Branham said, if you misinterpret the word of God, if you misinterpret the word as being Jesus, you have two gods. What does it mean? It means if you interpret wrongly that the word is Jesus, you have two gods. To understand or explain incorrectly, if you explain incorrectly that the word is Jesus, you have two gods. That's what he said. Number two, the word misplaced means to put in the wrong place, to wrongly place or to improperly place, to take away from the proper or natural position, time, or character. And number three, the word dislocate means to upset the order or the connection of. So we see God does not only require that we believe his word, but that we believe and apply the word, the correct word for the correct time and the correct season. And so it goes beyond just saying that we believe every word. The Bible tells us the devil believes and he trembles. In the message, the token, Brother Bram said, don't just come this far and say, I believe the message. You obey the message. Come into Christ. You say, oh, I believe every word you said, Brother Branham. That's good, but that is just being able to read. Take the message, take it into your heart, that you must have the token, the very life that was in Christ be in you. And when I see that, I will pass over. And so we see the importance of not only hearing, but how we hear. In Luke 18 and verse 8, we're commanded to take heed how we hear. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, we're commanded to take heed how we build upon the word, seeing that the foundation is Christ. And in Romans 10, verse 13 to 18, we see that although they might have audibly heard the voice, yet they did not understand what was being said. And the same thing was said in Matthew 13, verses 10 to 16, and Mark 4, verses 11 to 12, where Jesus tells us, "It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them on the outside I speak in parables, so that they will see but not perceive, and they will hear but they shall not understand." And this will be the fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke, the prophet Isaiah spoke. So in getting back to what Paul said in Romans 10, we see Paul raise the question, how can they call on him if they don't believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard of him? How can they hear of him without a preacher? And yet we must ask the question, what if they hear a preacher that has not been sent by God? Then what? Then if they do not hear a true God-sent preacher, they will not hear the true God-sent message. And therefore, if they hear a false preacher, they will receive a false message. And therefore, they will have a false hope in a false word. And there you are. That is why Paul was so concerned in the first church age, because already, by that time, he had seen false brethren having crept in unawares. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 4, Paul worried about the Corinthians because they were just too open to just about anything that claimed to be a preacher sent from God. The same as Eve opened herself up to the lies told by Satan. And what did it produce? Their opening up themselves produced another gospel first. Then it produced another Jesus and then another spirit. And remember, Jesus said in John 6:63, "My words are spirit and their life." But so are the devil's words, our spirit and another life form, a demonic life. We see in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 14, that Satan ministers actually appear to be ministers of light. But who are they serving? And what is the end product? The end product is they believe another Jesus, and they receive another spirit, which was given to them but for believing in another gospel. Now, the Greek word for another was translated here from the word heteros, and it means that these are not another as though numerically they're different, but it means they are different in a different nature altogether. Just as a man and woman are heterosexual, it means they have a different nature. So too, as these men preach another gospel, which is a different nature from the genuine. And when the people open themselves up to it, they receive a seed life that is different in nature, just as the serpent seed was different in nature from Adam's seed. Now remember, the word is a seed that was sown. And a seed, by definition, is a carrier of life. Therefore, whether it be sown by God or sown by the devil, it is a word that contains a life. And in Matthew 13, after the Son of Man went forth sowing his seed or his life, we find the devil following closely behind, also sowing his seed, his life. So then we can see that the two different life seeds were sown, and they both grew up together. The first life came forth from the Son of Man, which is God life. The other life came forth from the devil, which is perverted life. So then those people who receive the false word seed will receive the life that word into themselves, and therefore they will receive another spirit or a life instead of the Holy Spirit life. Therefore we see that there must come forth another gospel first, one of a different nature, pointing the people to a different Jesus. And by receiving this other gospel, they birth in themselves another spirit, which is one of a different nature than what the Holy Spirit of God, which brings forth a new birth by his own word. In Galatians 1, verse 6 to 9, we also read that they receive another gospel. And he says that's a perverted gospel. It was translated from the Greek word metastrepho, which is two Greek words, meta meaning to transfer, and strepho meaning to twist or reverse or to transmute. So you see they've got a reversed gospel, a twisted gospel. And according to our Webster dictionary, it means to change from one species or condition or nature or substance into another. Then we'll notice the men in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 to 14, it shows that they have been transformed from Satan's ministers into what appears to be angels of or ministers of light, but they're not. We see also the example in Matthew 7 where these men are likened unto wolves in sheep's clothing. So what is the end product of their doctrine and seed that they sow to those gullible people? These people will think that they are what they aren't. And therefore, we would call such people make-believers. They believe they're believers, but they're only pretending. Make-believers, therefore, are actually hybrid products, and we know that there's no life in a hybrid. Martin Luther said in his commentary in Romans 10, he said, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Verse 14. Here the apostle meets the arrogance of all who falsely teach and are haughty in mind. Oh, that the false prophets or teachers only would heed these words. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Or how shall they hear without a preacher? Even though they say they boast, they say they do hear, they boast in vain, unless they hear true preachers. For to hear false prophets means as much as not to even hear. They hear and they do not hear. They have ears but do not hear. Nor do they preach the word of God. And this is a striking statement against all conceited hearers and students of the Bible. How shall they preach except they be sent? Verse 15. This is directed against conceited teachers and arrogant instructors. These four statements, 14 through 15, follow one another in such a way that one leads to the other, but so that the last forms the foundation on which the others rest. Thus, 1. It is impossible that those preach who are not sent. 2. It is impossible that those hear who are without a preacher. 3. It is impossible that they believe who do not hear. 4. It is impossible that they call upon him whom they do not believe. To this add a last one, namely 5. It is impossible that they who do not call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So then the entire source and origin of salvation rests on this, that God sends out someone, a true minister of the word. And if he doesn't send out any, then they who are preaching falsely, and their preaching is no preaching at all. In fact, they would be better off had they never preached at all. Then they who hear error, and it would be better for them having not to heard. Then they who believe would believe false doctrine, and it would be better for them not to even believe. Then also they who call upon him would be calling falsely upon a false Lord, and it would be better for them not to call. For such preachers do not preach, such hearers do not hear. Such believers do not believe, and such callers do not call. And they will be damned because they would be saved by falsehood. So we read in Proverbs 1:28, "Then shall they call upon me, and I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Then only they can preach with certainty who proclaim the gospel without error. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. By this quotation, the apostle shows that only those can preach who are sent by God. Those cannot preach the divine word and be messengers of God whom he has not sent and to whom he has not entrusted his word. So with these same words, the apostle points out the nature of spiritual peace and its gifts. These blessings are heard only in the divine word and are apprehended only by faith. They cannot be presented in visible form. Now the words beautiful stands for purity. For they that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things do not proclaim the gospel for their own advantage or on account of vainglory, as this happens here and there today. They preach solely for obedience to God and for the sake of salvation of their hearers. And this word beautiful is a Greek word, horeos, and according to Strong's, it means belonging to the right hour or season, timely by implementation to be flourishing. From Irenaeus' chapter 8 of his book on how the Valentinians pervert the scriptures to support their own pious opinions, he said, "Such then is their system, which neither the prophets announced, nor the Lord taught, nor the apostles delivered, but of which they boast that beyond all others they have perfect knowledge. They gather their views from other sources than the scriptures, and they use a common proverb. To use a common proverb, they strive to weave ropes of sand, while they endeavor to adapt with an air of probability to their own peculiar assertions the parables of the Lord, the sayings of the prophets, the words of the apostles, in order that their scheme may not seem altogether without support. And in so doing, however, they disregard the order and the connection of the scriptures, and so far as in them lies, they dismember and destroy the truth. By transferring passages and dressing them up anew and making one thing out of another, they succeed in deluding many through their wicked art in adapting the oracles of the Lord to their own opinions. Their manner of acting is just like as one, when a beautiful image of the king was constructed by some skillful artist out of precious jewels, should take this likeness of the man all to pieces, should rearrange the gems and so fit them together as to make them into the form of a dog or a fox, and even that but poorly executed. and should then maintain and declare that this was the beautiful image of the king, which the skillful artist constructed, pointing to the jewel, which had been admirably fitted together by the first artist to form the image of the king, but had been with bad effect transferred by the latter one to the shape of a dog, and by thus exhibiting the jewel should deceive the ignorant who had no concept what a king's form was like, and persuade them that the miserable likeness of the fox was in fact the beautiful image of the king. And in like manner do these persons patch together old wise fables, and then endeavor by violently drawing away from the proper connection words, expressions, and parables, whenever found, to adapt the oracles of God to their baseless fictions. We have already stated how far they proceed in this way in respect to the interior of the fullness. So you see, even in that day, they would take things from here and things from there and kind of put them together. You know, they say A equals this, B equals this. Well, if A equals this, A equals B, and B equals C, then of course C equals. And just using the scriptures and wise fables. You know, there's nowhere in scripture does it say that where we began with, excuse me, where Jesus said, he said, if they're not against us, they're for us. And yet many take that same scripture and they turn it around and they say, if they're not for us, they're against us. That's not the same thing. And that's how they go into error. In Acts 20, verse 20 to 30, Paul said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. As you can see, these three musts that Brother Branham is bringing to us, or has brought to us, have been an important discipline since the very founding of the church 2,000 years ago. You must not misinterpret God's word. And how do you know the interpretation of God's word? Because God interprets his own word by bringing it to pass. So we must wait for God to do the interpreting. Then we will know that our understanding is correct. Therefore, I hope we can see that by misinterpreting or misplacing or dislocating the scripture, we not only get a false understanding, but a false hope and a false revelation as well. Therefore, what we really receive is death instead of life. For if the just shall live by faith, and our faith is a false one, then we shall not receive life, but death. And how many people come to church and are receiving death? Remember Elijah, or Elisha it was. Remember Elijah was the type of the end time prophet. Elisha was a type of the end time church. And all those other prophets, they had death in the pot. And Elisha came along and was able to cure the death in the pot. But we find in 2 John 1, verse 8 to 9, the Weiss translation, it says, he who goes beyond the limits of the true doctrine has not the Father nor the Son. So let's keep the limits of the doctrine of Christ. And let us love one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And that has been a problem in the message. And remember, just because someone is not with you in terms of his direct fellowship with you, that does not mean that they are against you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we know that your prophet said that the reason his ministry was so successful was that he loved the people. And he said no matter what people would do to him or what they would say or how much they would come against him in what he taught, if he couldn't love them, there was something wrong with his spirit. I pray, Father, you'd help us to have that same gentle nature. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Musicians would come up and play. Brother Ron, if you bring all the elements up. I'm going to do it. Michael's not here, so I'll be with you. Just bring it up. Yeah. Thank you.
Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Let's bow in some prayer. Gracious Father, we humbly and reverently approach Thy word and Thy throne of mercy tonight. We ask You, Father, to accept these tokens of our faith, Father. Let's sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, 137. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, He promised, believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.